I also want to encourage you to be praying for Greg Dahl. I saw Greg, and he dropped through briefly on travels, and he's going to Ohio today and will be taking his father to the Cleveland Clinic. So Greg's father has a very serious and life-threatening illness, and this is one last chance to see if there's anything diagnostically and medically they could be doing. So pray for Greg and his family as he steps into that need, getting a chance to be a son to his father and mother for this weekend. Well, we've been looking at mentoring relationships, and we've had some great illustrations of what Dana was sharing about this church being a mentoring church. I mean, if you've been here in August, you saw Mike Orr going off to seminary, and Artie Van Shriver, who also a young man raised in the church, launching out into the campus ministry of campus outreach, and Dana now sharing about how God's used him over these 40 years. So what a great, great kind of illustration of what we've been studying is that this is the way the gospel has been passed. In the Old Testament, which we saw in many of the previous sermons, last week we started into the New Testament with Jesus and Peter, and today we're going to reach a very important pairing, Barnabas and Saul, who will eventually be known as Paul. But I want to give a bit of introduction to this text before I read it. And it starts with a radio advertisement I hear on my walk with my dog. And I heard it quite a few days, so it kind of stuck with me. And I don't know what this guy was advertising, but his tagline was just sort of astounding. He said one of the craziest things I've ever heard. He was talking about how he likes to teach companies about what it means to take a risk. And he says, "I define risk as jumping off a cliff and building wings on your way down." I define risk as jumping off a cliff and building wings on your way down. I just want to say, don't do this at home. You know, I define craziness or insanity as jumping off a cliff and building wings on the way down. I'd love to see the bottom of that cliff and how many half-constructed wings there are and people dashed at the bottom. You know, that just seems like total insanity. Well, as crazy as it is to jump off a cliff and to think you're going to sprout wings or build them or come up with a parachute on the way down, sometimes people think our faith operates like that. Just believe. Jump off the cliff. God will be there, and he'll pull off a miracle. And don't get me wrong, I believe in miracles. But miracles are extraordinary occurrences, not ordinary occurrences. Miracles are when God intervenes in a surprising way, not in the regular and routine way. And so it seems, though, as the less we understand things, the more we just sort of chalk it up to mystery or miracle. We don't know how this happened. Well, sometimes we think that's how the early church came into being. It just sprang from the soil like a first century miracle. Sometimes we think that something that became so socially transforming in three centuries, capturing the whole Roman Empire, including Caesar, we just thought that it was the church jumping off a cliff and sprouting their wings on the way down. Now, there might be some truth in that, but I don't think that's exactly the way that the New Testament tells us. Actually, what I think you'll discover if you dig into it and know the history and the background is that there were some strategic leaders, both male and female, who prayed a lot, who were willing to be directed by the Holy Spirit, and they discerned together what the next step should be and the next step and the next step. And this morning we're going to see Exhibit A for how God was working strategically through an individual named Barnabas, a leading figure of the church, who went out and found a game changer in the person of the Apostle Paul to help the biggest church outside of Jerusalem, which was in Antioch of Syria. Saul would be known as Paul later on, and he became Barnabas' protege, and he was a partner in the founding of some of the first churches among Gentile Christians. And Antioch became Paul's home church and Paul's sending church through much of his ministry. And this move in this church broke Christianity out of the early Jewish enclaves, allowed them to make converts among the Gentiles, and eventually reach across the Roman Empire into Caesar's household in one generation. Who was the key figure in this whole movement of the church going to the Gentiles and beginning to reach across the Roman Empire? It was the Apostle Paul. Who was the key figure that reached the Apostle Paul? Acts tells us it was Barnabas. So let's look at this incredible connection this morning as we open the text and as we look at God's word from Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and brought a great number of, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then if you turn over in your bulletin, we'll go to chapter 13, where you read something else that happened after they had been teaching there. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, bless, we pray this time, that we would learn from your word and be encouraged to follow it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so who was Barnabas? Barnabas was introduced in Acts in chapter 4. And he is one who comes from the tribe of Levi. So his family history were those who could have helped in the temple. He was born in the on the Mediterranean island of Cyprus, where there's a large Jewish community. He probably was raised there as well, so he had this ability to mix inside the Greco-Roman world, as well as having credentials to come from the Jewish world. His real name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him, the apostles nicknamed him Barnabas, because he was such an encouraging guy, and that's to mean son of encouragement. Outside the Bible, tradition says that Barnabas might have been one of the 70 that Jesus gave ministry to during his time with his disciples when he wanted them to go out and teach. And so in Luke 10, it mentions 70 or 72. We think Barnabas might have been with Jesus even from that time period on. But Acts 4 tells us one other significant thing, that he was moved to sell a field and lay the proceeds of that field at the apostles' feet to care for the poor. So Barnabas is a generous person. Barnabas is an encouraging person every time you see him. Barnabas is a leader already early in the church's life. Now, he comes up again in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who had been a persecutor of the church, had been there when Stephen was stoned to death, was heading to Damascus to arrest Christians, found Christ on the road to Damascus, came to Christ, and he turns around and wants to come back into Jerusalem. Does anybody want to trust him that he's really a Christian? No. They think he's probably going to infiltrate the church and turn Christians in Jerusalem. So they're very wary. They're very suspicious of him. Who meets Saul and brings him into that circle of the early church in Jerusalem? Barnabas. Barnabas is willing to go and hear his testimony and then use his standing in the community to welcome him in, sort of take him under his wing. So Barnabas, again, very open-hearted, very generous kind of person. Finally, we come to what our text today in Acts 11, and some believers from Jerusalem go up to Antioch. They had hailed from Cyprus. They say, "Hey, let's just start preaching about Christ to the Greeks," and so they preach to these Gentiles, and the Gentiles start coming to faith. Now, Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem, so this is like being in New York and looking up towards Boston or a little farther out, and it's a very significant city. It's the third largest city of the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, probably 500,000 people there. maybe 50,000 to 70,000 Jews. And so this was a natural place for the church to take root. You had both the Jewish community and a large Gentile community. And so shepherding a church there would take special skills. It would take special cultural abilities to kind of speak cross-culturally. But if it was successful, it would be the launching pad to reach the rest of the Greco-Roman world. And so God used Barnabas, the one who had the unique background and experience and temperament to represent the apostles and encourage all those new believers. He went up there, and this was a city where Christians got this nickname Christian, you know, little ones of Christ, the followers of Christ. Now, Saul was also uniquely gifted to speak to this kind of audience. He had hailed from Tarsus, another city of about 500,000, one of the bigger trading cities of Asia Minor. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was named for the only king of Israel that came from Benjamin, Saul. And so he has this Jewish history, but we also read that he's a Roman citizen. So historians tell us that many Jews in Tarsus had helped the empire either during uprisings or during wars and were given citizenship as Rome's way of saying thank you to this Jewish population. That happens to some of Paul's ancestors, and when he was born into his citizenship, it was transferred down through the family. So he has this standing in the Roman citizenship. He has this background in Judaism. His background apparently was very important to his family, so they sent him to Jerusalem to be trained under one of the most important rabbis of the time, Gamaliel. And so he has this perfect pedigree to reach both Jewish audiences and Roman and Greek audiences. He read Hebrew, he spoke Greek, he was a very persuasive arguer, he communicated extremely well, and so he could deal with people of multicultural backgrounds at multiple dimensional levels. He was like the man that Jesus described in Matthew 13 when Jesus said this, "Every teacher of the law who's been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Saul could pull out of his unique background this sense of the old treasures of Judaism and the new treasures of being in Christ. And so he was just a tremendous communicator. It's like being educated at Brandeis and Harvard. He just was top-notch, okay? So Barnabas, as we read, went looking for Saul and realized that he was the one he needed to help him with this growing Christian community in Antioch. Saul had gone home to Tarsus, probably at this point making tents and preaching to Asia Minor cities. And Barnabas would have said something like this, "Son, God needs you and I need you. You have gifts for teaching and persuading and disputing about the faith, and they could be used in Antioch. This is one of the greatest churches God is raising up in our generation. They don't have our Jewish heritage. These people, these Gentiles, have been part of the sex-saturated, violence-oriented, drunken, idolatrous Roman and Greek cultures. Come and help me make new disciples for Jesus Christ in this kind of setting." Big-hearted Barnabas won Saul. We don't know if he was reluctant or eager. I'm sure the way Barnabas pitched it, he was eager to go. And they would go there, and then God formed them into one of the most effective mission teams. As they're praying, the Holy Spirit says, "Give me Barnabas and Saul now to go out." And they went out, guess where first? Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And then they went second, Asia Minor, where Paul was from. And that's where they started to preach and work together. And God did amazing things. Through them, he converted rulers, and he converted slaves, and he converted all social strata in between in their mission trips. Saul ends up becoming Paul, which is his Greek name. He ends up writing 13 of the New Testament letters, and he founded some of the most important churches in Europe and Asia. He was a game changer. He suffered greatly for the Lord, but he was used by God in incredibly dynamic ways. And it all happened because at the right time, in the right place, Barnabas saw the potential of this young man, swept him in, and brought him into the church to reach the Gentiles. See how God works when we understand the background. God's using wisdom as well as his spirit to put the right people in the right place. So what do we learn from this? What does it help us in our mentoring and in our situations. If we need a game changer in our organizations, what can we learn? Well, I'll just point out three quick things that you can learn from this exchange and this lesson here. Number one, if you're looking for a game changer to bring on board, hey, Boone, you going to help me here? If you're looking for a game changer to bring on board, don't look for someone who's exactly similar to what you already have. Just the more the same or the current folks 2.0 is not going to work. You really need someone who's quite different. Barnabas didn't look for a better educated Galilean fisherman like Peter. He didn't look for a top-notch scholar from Israel. He found someone who was raised far away from the center of Judaism, but was deeply steeped in the Judaic tradition. He found someone who had a unique set of skills and abilities that came together. And game changers are that way. They're usually formed in very special ways with a very unique skill set that you need that your current talent pool doesn't have. Finding Saul is like it's not unlike having to have a family business and having to bring someone from outside the family in. They had to bring him into the Antiochian community. They didn't have anyone who was quite as educated and articulate as he was. A lot of companies have learned that they have to do that. IBM in the 90s had done well in the 80s under the Watsons for several generations, but they found out that their computer mainframes were being eclipsed by PCs, and no longer was it the system, but it was the solution that they had to sell to businesses. And money wasn't being made now just by the machines. It was being made by the way you could put it all together and help these companies they had been serving for many years. So Bill Gates wasn't available, and John Sculley wasn't available. He was running Apple at the time. So they had to turn to Lou Gerstner. And Gerstner came from a McKinsey background, and he came from a CEO of R.J. Reynolds, so he had run something big. He had been consumer-oriented, but he had to come from the outside and help IBM make hard decisions. And literally, the company was not going to survive if they did not have a game-changer who came in. It's also true in the church. We need sometimes people who have very unique skills and backgrounds to make a difference long-term for the church. One of the ones besides Paul was St. Augustine. Augustine was trained in some of the finest institutions in his time, was a teacher in Italy who had given up the faith. He had lived a secular and hedonistic lifestyle back in the Roman Empire. But his mother was a pious woman who prayed and prayed and prayed for that young man. And he eventually reached a point of misery, and he knew that he needed to pick up the scripture and read. And he converted by reading the scriptures and the beauty and elegance of what he found there. He had been a teacher of rhetoric, which is basically how to persuade and how to argue. He knew philosophy. And so when he came to faith and he began to study under the greats of his time, he became one of the greats. He wrote classics that fed the church and directed the church for the next few centuries. So God often plucks up someone out of a unique background when he needs a game changer. So you look for special skill set. Second thing we see when Barnabas had to recruit Saul was he had to take a risk, a big risk. Saul had been a confident, zealous persecutor of the church. He was ambitious. He was hard-charging. Would his nature really change? I'm sure a lot of people doubted when Barnabas was willing to believe. And what you would have doubted was, hey, is Saul going to turn to violence like he did when he persecuted the church? What if people don't listen to Christianity? Will he just be mean? Will he be tough? Will he tick people off? You know, if you're looking at his work history, there's a lot of things you would doubt in bringing Saul in on board. But this is often the case when you recruit a game changer. They are risky individuals to be involved with. They're not calm managers. They're not good maintainers of the status quo. These are people who shake things up, especially to have that ability to change a direction for an organization. So harnessing them into a team is a tricky project. I'll just give you a modern-day illustration. Didn't surprise me when the Patriots hired Bill Parcells back in the 90s. They had a losing team. Parcells is a game-changer. He came in, put his philosophy in place, changed the whole system. In 4 years, they were already competing at the Super Bowl. But what happened when Robert Kraft bought the team and here he had Parcells on board? The two argued about who gets to choose the players, the guy writing the check or the guy responsible for delivering the results, and Parcells quit on him. With a famous line, you know, if they want you to cook the dinner, you should at least be able to buy the groceries. Well, That's Parcells. He always has a good quote. But Kraft felt differently. They parted company. Well, Barnabas and Paul are going to part company. They make it to Acts chapter 15, and then they have a sharp disagreement. And the disagreement is basically over Barnabas's nephew, a young man named John Mark. And on one of the, on the first mission trip, John Mark bailed on them when they went through a time of persecution. And you know what Barnabas said? Let's give the lad a second chance. Doesn't that sound like Barnabas we've gotten to know this morning? And you know what Paul said? No way. Paul was young, eager, and not willing to risk the way Barnabas was willing to risk. Well, God splits the team by their disagreement over this young man. They head in different directions. God blesses the church because now you've got two dynamic teams led by two dynamic individuals. But we shouldn't be surprised Paul couldn't stay harnessed to Barnabas for very long. One of the ways to mitigate risk is what Barnabas did, and this is number three. When you bring someone in who's a game changer, when they have this unique skill set, when they are a risk, work with them very closely early on before turning them loose. Barnabas brought Paul to Antioch, spent time with him. They spent the first missionary journey together, spending time. Barnabas just didn't recruit Saul and then say, you take that area, I'll take this area. They spent a lot of time interacting. I'm sure that Barnabas mentored him in how to be calm and how to be loving. I'm sure he drew out his gifts. I'm sure in some way he neutralized his weaknesses. That's the way good teams work. Look through the New Testament as you read it. You'll find that every time Paul mentions Barnabas, he has a great deal of love and respect in his tone. And also look at the letters to Timothy, which will be the theme next week, by the way. Paul mentions John Mark, and he's reconciled to this young man. So something as he got older softened. And I think as he reflected on how Barnabas treated him, he started to treat the next generation in a softer, kinder way. So what we see here is that Barnabas, with confidence and patience and love, brought Paul from the edges of the church and put him in the front and center and let him grow through his experience. And with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Saul became the Apostle Paul, who's one of the great thinkers and great teachers of the church. This is what God was doing through this team in an incredibly wonderful, powerful way. How did all this happen? Not by somebody jumping off a cliff and hoping for wings being built on the way down. It happened by people using their gifts and temperament and skill, praying about who can help us in this work, drawing them in, nurturing them, and developing them. And that's exactly how the church continues to grow. That's exactly how the faith continues to grow. If we're at that stage of Barnabas, we need to be putting our arms around young leaders and encouraging them. If we're a young leader, we need to be jumping in and being willing to be shaped and molded a little bit by the older generation. This is the way the kingdom of God has advanced the first century and every century. It's the way God will use us to further his kingdom even today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this dynamic duo, this team that we've been able to study and look at just briefly this morning. Let some of what we have learned from them sink into our lives and direct us, because you've given us special gifts, special abilities, special temperaments, and we want to let them be available to you in any way you need us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.